Gentlemen, as we continue our New Testament survey, we are again considering Luke Acts together, and we covered those reasons because of the same author writing a two-volume work to the same original recipient, covering from the birth of Christ, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, birth of the church, all the way to the growing of the church, the apostles now facing some dying and some even facing execution. But the church has been established. It's in good hands. From that time in Luke, we have the accurate recording of God's word for all posterity, for all Christians, for all time. We have revealed special revelation used by this only Gentile author in all of the New Testament to record for us the great truths of our Savior. We've looked at the syllabus and we've considered a lot of very important points about the author and the background, the relationship in the Gospels between Luke and Acts, and now we're going to look at some major themes, reoccurring themes in the Luke and Acts. So these, what I point out major themes is that this theme comes up numerous times. It's not just a pet peeve. It's not an axe grind. It's not one of those wow verses. It is it's something that occurs so many times that it becomes a major theme because it occurs so many times. For instance, if you look at major themes in Luke and Acts, we're going to look first at number one, the sovereign plan of God. That would be the purposes of God. If you look there, it's 18 times in Luke and 22 times in Acts. Now that's 40 times. 40 times that Luke brings up this thing about the sovereign plan of God. And we're going to look at that a little closer. If you were to look at some of these other major themes, for instance, Jesus, the Son of Man, in number 4, 28 times that's mentioned. These are reoccurring themes, and therefore a major theme. So let's look this evening and see how far we get in these major themes at the sovereign plan and purpose of God. There's a Greek word called day. You see that there? That's a day montif. This Greek word day, if you were to read in Luke and Acts, like I said, you would see them 40 times. It is a Greek word translated, it is necessary. It is necessary. Or it can be translated, must take place. Okay, so every time you see that Greek word and you come across it in the Greek text, you have to translate it, it is necessary, or it must take place. Why was it necessary? And why must it take place? The reason is because it fit into the sovereign plan of God. Now, you read through the Gospels and you come across that, you can't just dismiss that and say, oh, if you're some Armenian or something, say, well, that's not a big deal. It is a big deal. For instance, look at Luke 2:49. He said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? It was necessary. Some translations say it was necessary that I be in my Father's house. Now this is Joseph and Mary looking for Jesus. They find him and he says, it was necessary for me to be here. This was part of the sovereign plan of God that I would be in here debating with these rabbis. I'm 12 years old, right? Look at 19:5. Look at Luke 19:5. And Jesus came to the place. Now Jesus is walking along this little tax gatherer, this publican named Zacchaeus, so small he couldn't see before the crowds lining up in the street, climbs up a sycamore tree. And so he comes, the sycamore branch is hanging out over the street, and Jesus is walking along and he comes to the place. It says there, and he came to the place. That doesn't mean, this isn't a coincidence. This is a divine appointment. He looked up and said, to Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. That was a divine appointment. It was necessary. Here it is. It must take place. So this was a divine appointment. He came to the place. He stopped. He looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down. I must stay at your house today. Why? This was a divine appointment. Look at 21:9. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place. That's that Greek word day. First, but the end does not follow immediately. These things must, why must they take place first? Because they fit into the sovereign plan of God. 24:7, saying the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. You see that? He says in the Son of Man must be. Why must it be? It was a divine appointment. It's just part of the sovereign plan of God. Look at verse 26. Jesus is talking to the two on the road to Emmaus, and he tells them, well, you're so foolish and slow of heart. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary? It was actually prophesied in Old Testament scripture. That's one of the reasons it had to take place. Second, it had to take place because there would be no salvation without it. You just see this this day mantra, this it is necessary, must take place over and over and over again in Luke and Acts. Also, the determination or the decree of God. We can look at, we're not going to look at all these verses because this is just a survey, but you can look at these in your own study. But this is the determination of God in Luke 22, Acts 2:23. Acts 2:23, Peter's preaching, and he says, you wicked man, you crucify the Lord. But it's all according to the sovereign plan of God. Also, the appointment of God. Or we could just sit here for the rest of this lesson and look at all these verses and discuss this. And you can see them all. See all those verses? And there's a lot there that we could just discuss. But just want you to know, this is a major theme in Luke and Acts. The sovereign plan of God because of the day montif, the determination of God in all those verses, the appointment of God, the fulfillment of Scripture. Like 24:44, you're in chapter 24, look at verse 44. Now he said to them, these things are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. They got to be fulfilled. So this is the fulfillment of Scripture. The sovereignty of God, of course, in the Old Testament. Now those are some great verses. Let me just read a couple and then we're going to move on. Let's look at Jeremiah 27:5. I have made the earth, the man, and the beast, which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. The one who is pleasing in my sight. God just does what he wants. Who determines what's pleasing in his sight? He does. Look at Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. I'm going to keep reading all the way down to verse 27. To break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out against all nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned. Who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Of course, that's a rhetorical question, meaning nobody. How about Isaiah 46:10? Right there in Isaiah. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And then Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? And there's many more. So this is a major theme in Luke X. Okay, here's another major theme in Luke X. The power of God. You figure God is sovereign. He has complete control. He also has complete power. He's omnipotent. There's a Greek word called dunamai, duantas, there in number C. That's the noun. That's the noun form, duantas, and then dunamai and dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite from. See that? You know, it means power. It's translated power. It's not print. never translated dynamite. But when you, some of those times when you read those passages and you see that word dunamai or duantas or dunamis, and you're going to learn some Greek when you read those, if you were to kind of think about dynamite, like explosion, it fits the text perfectly. And it's very good. But notice, 26 times in Luke and 21 times in the Acts, that's 47 times dunamai is used. And then you got another 25 times dunamis is used. And then you got another 10 times duantas is used. 75 times Luke Acts, this word power is used, the Greek word duantas, dunamai, dunamis. And when you read those passages of Scripture, and there's some listed there for us to look at, it's making reference to the power of Jesus, or the power of the Holy Spirit, or the power of the apostles. You'll be given power to be my witnesses, and the power over Satan and sin. So there's five places you'll read those verses, and it's talking about power. And it's always about the power of God. It's the power of God. See, number two, it says the power of God. It's not a power that is derived by any man innate in him. It's the power of God given. Now, another major theme is Jesus as Lord. Translation of the word Yahweh. The word Yahweh in the Old Testament. So you read the Old Testament, you see the word Lord. It's kind of caps and it's kind of made small. It's like all caps are made small. So when every time you see this word Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, that's the word Yahweh in the Hebrew. Well, when you get the New Testament, Jesus Christ is Lord. So they're saying he's Yahweh, he's God. See that? That's a major theme. But when you get to Luke 6:5, you have this statement. Now, the Son of Man is a phrase that comes directly out of Daniel. When Jesus used that phrase, Son of Man, over and over again, that came from Daniel. It was the Son of Man. It was the Ancient of Days. That was referring to the Messiah that was going to come. Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. And when he did that, he was always making a reference back to Daniel. But notice in Luke 6:5, read Luke 6:5 if you're there. So he's saying the Son of Man is Lord. Jesus, of course, as the Son of Man, 28 times. So 28 times, Luke Acts, you have Jesus referred to as the Son of Man. Look at A. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man through Luke's gospel, emphasizing Jesus' humanity. Israelite people that waited for the Messiah to come knew he would be a man. They knew that the deliverer, the Messiah, would be a man. They knew that. They had the prophecy of Malachi saying that Elijah the prophet would come and pave the way for him. They knew that the Messiah would be a man. They also said the Messiah was going to be virgin born. Also, they said the Messiah was going to have this great power. They just thought that he was going to be like a deified man. They had misconceptions about the Messiah. That he'd be a deified man and the power of God would work through him. And he would kind of come on the scene, kind of like what the Mormons think and Jehovah's Witnesses think. That's their mentality of Jesus the Messiah. They didn't really get the whole concept that he would be God incarnate. They didn't really grasp that concept. But I'm going to read Daniel for you. And I had a discussion with a Mormon guy. And I said, what do you do with this verse right here? This is in Daniel 7:13, if you want to look at it with me. In Daniel 7:13, he says, and I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. That means a human. One like the Son of Man coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days. Now, the Ancient of Days is a metaphor for somebody that's pre-existent, because that's a proper name there. See the capital letters? And he was presented before him. Now watch this. And to him, the Son of Man that came up to the Ancient of Days, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men in every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. When Jesus was saying the Son of Man, this is the text that should have hit their ears, okay? This is a text that he was drawing from. And that's why he liked to use it so much. Also, We don't have to read it, but do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace? Remember that story? They didn't get burned, but their clothes got burned off of them. Nebuchadnezzar was astounded, ran with haste. Daniel 3:24, if you want to read that. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to the high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" And the answer said to the king, "Certainly, O king." And he answered and said, "Look, I see four men loosed, walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the four is like the son of the gods." Some translations might say the son of man. So Nebuchadnezzar looks in there. If you notice, he said, "Look, I see four men walking around." This is a pre-incarnate Christ walking around in the fire with them. Let me go back. We'll get back to our syllabus. Get back on the track to Luke Acts. We have this major theme in Luke Acts about the Son of Man 28 times, which was emphasized Jesus as God incarnate. Okay, so if he's God incarnate, that means he's 100% God and he's 100% man. Now, it's the 100% man that enamored Luke so much, being a physician, very schooled in anatomy and stuff. In Acts, look at B, he teaches that the Messiah was truly human, actually lived, died, and rose from the dead soon to return. When you read Acts and Luke, he emphasizes Jesus' humanity. That's one thing that Luke does a lot. And you see that this phrase "Son of Man" is used a lot in the book of Luke and Acts. Now, when you get to Matthew, we know that Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the King, emphasizes Jesus as the suffering servant King. But when you get to Luke, and then into Acts, you say, "Well, Jesus, this Messiah, this King, the suffering servant King, was human as well as divine." They call it the hypostatic union. I don't think Luke could ever get over the fact that how can God be tired? Sometimes I have discussions with Malachi, and he asks me, "Why would Jesus cry? You know, he had emotions." And, you know, you got to explain to him, he was 100% man. He was man that died for man. One man sinned into the world, death by sin, so all men have sinned. And so by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And so by one man's righteousness, many will be saved, right? Many will become right. You have a federal head, Adam, destroying the posterity of the human race. But you have another man, the second Adam, restoring the posterity of the human race. So it wouldn't be all destroyed. There had to be a man and a man. Okay, two federal representatives. That's theology, and we'll get to that. And one of the ways we can get to that proper theology is by realizing in the text, in Luke and Acts, 28 times, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, and then you cross-reference and you get to Daniel, you find out the Son of Man is God, given an everlasting dominion. Okay, another major theme is death, resurrection, and ascension. Notice that only Luke gives the ascension account. You got four Gospels. Now, the ascension account was told in the Gospels, Jesus told them, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you again. I'll come again unto myself, and it's expedient that I go away, or the comforter won't come to you." And all that's been taught. It was all taught in the Gospels and in Luke. But his actual ascension was only recorded in Acts. Now, Luke is the only one that gives us the account that he went up to the Mount of Olives and just elevated up into the clouds. And he said, "Lo, I'll be with you always and to the ends of the earth." And the apostles and all the people gathered around just were like, I would be kind of astonished too. But not too astonished after I seen him walk on water and, you know, feed thousands of people and all that Jesus did. Of course, die and then come, you know, show up for dinner one night. You know what I mean? And then he just kind of, so much so, the angels had to go, hey, snap out of it. The same Jesus you see ascending is going to come back the same way. So go do what he told you to do, right? But think about that. Luke is the only one that gives us that account. Matthew doesn't. Mark doesn't. And John doesn't. Now, it's prophesied in John, but it's recorded in Acts. Let's look at the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit. Only in Acts gives the advent of the Holy Spirit. Again, exclusive to this author, exclusive to his writings. Only Acts gives us the advent of the Holy Spirit. Now, we also know it was foretold in the Gospels. We also know that, you know, Jesus said that he'll guide you in all truth, and he will be with you, and he'll be in you, and all that kind of stuff. But again, recorded when the actual event took place at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit no longer was just upon a believer, but indwelt the believer. Therefore, all the new covenant now, promises of the new covenant, because it was ratified in Jesus' blood, could not take effect. Could not indwell a believer until the new covenant was ratified. Once it was ratified, once his sacrifice was accepted by God, proven by his resurrection, when his work was done and he ascended into heaven, then the Holy Spirit could come as promised and indwell in the believer, which would now make Christians, Jew or Gentile, participants in the new covenant promised to Israel. I just said a mouthful when I said that, by the way. Luke refers to the Holy Spirit more than Matthew and Mark combined. Matthew 28 chapters, Mark 16 chapters, but when you read Luke Acts, he refers to the Holy Spirit more than both of those authors. Of course, a lot of that is recorded for us in the book of Acts. Promised in the Gospels, but recorded for us in Acts. And now we see the power of the Holy Spirit, the explosion of the Holy Spirit upon the world of believers in the face of unbelievers, which leads me into this C point. Often, the Holy Spirit, I'm talking about, a sign of affirmation of salvation to unbelieving Jews. One of these days, I'm going to teach on tongues when we're preaching through a passage. And we get to that, I'll teach on that so everybody will understand. But it was promised that in Joel that people would speak in other languages, which would be synonymous with this fulfilling and dwelling of the Holy Spirit, this tongues, Greek dialectos in Acts, where we get the word dialect, meaning language. Right? Different dialects, different languages. It's the, when you read down there, it says they spoke in different dialectos. And we translate that tongues, but that really throws people for a loop. It just says spoke in different dialects, but it solves a lot of misconceptions. Paul gives us clear teaching in 1 Corinthians 14:21-22 about tongues, that it was a sign gift. It was one of the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit. It was a sign gift, but the sign gift was given for a sign. Let me just illustrate this for you. If the sign says stop, and I drive up to the sign, and I stop at the sign, then I pass through the sign, and I keep going, I don't need the sign anymore. Tongues was a sign, and once you arrive to the sign, understood the sign, comprehended the sign, and the sign accomplished all its purpose, and you went past the sign, you don't need the sign no more. That's the purpose of the sign gift. Not to be duplicated because of the transitional nature in Acts. And that's a very important point. This is a very important point. There is a transitional nature in the book of Acts. What takes place in Acts was a transition of the birth of the church, the growth of the church, the maturity of the church, the spread of the church, and then from that, the teachings of the church, the written message of the one sent that planted those churches, accepted, people being saved, scripture being written, then you have this transition. You don't have an infant no more. You don't have an adolescent church no more. You have a mature church. Now you have a spread out church. You have an established church. You have the growth of the church. You have the writings of the church. Once that's established, there's no need to reaffirm the message. The message is affirmed. The message is taught, believed, recorded, and preached. No sense of going back again and rehashing that again. There's a transitional nature. So some of the things that took place in the very beginning of the church, you don't go back 2,000 years later and try to duplicate that. You know, we're 2,000 years later. See what I'm saying? So we'll talk about that another time. Okay, the Gentiles. And Luke 2.32. Let's look at Luke 2.32. Another major theme. And a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Now, Mary and Joseph bring Jesus into the temple. She needs to present herself because after she gave birth, she would have went through a certain amount of time. And then she would have been clean again because she had blood from giving a baby. So she comes in and gives this, according to the law, this offering. And Simon, who's a righteous and devout man, was looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. No, it was upon him, not in him, because we're in Luke. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, and he wouldn't see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. So this guy was somehow promised that he wouldn't die until he'd seen the Messiah, the living Messiah. When the Messiah came, you know, he kind of made this prophecy. And look at verse 29. Now look, now Lord, thou doest let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation. In other words, I've seen the Messiah, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. The Old Testament tells us that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham, through the Abrahamic covenant. That quote right there is a quote from the Old Testament in Isaiah. Israel was so bent on being the chosen people, so bent on seeing the Gentiles as outside the covenants of God, seeing them as dogs, unbelievers. But Luke kind of brings in this whole thing of the Gentiles, and you see that when you get into Acts. But this whole thing of the Gentiles was based upon Jewish rejection. It was based upon the Jewish rejection. One of the greatest verses you want to read on the sovereignty of God is in Acts 13:48, by the way. So turn to Acts 13:44. Well, we'll read through 44 through 48. But we get to Acts 13. Paul is preaching. He's preaching to the Jews. And they're rejecting his message. He says, okay. And we know that Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, right? So you get to Acts 13:48. Well, let me read 44. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God, to hear Paul's sermon. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary, there's that word again, that the word of God should be spoken to you. First, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And that's what Paul says, done. Okay, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And what does that last phrase say? Notice the order. What's the order? Semicolon, pause. And as many as had what?
Had been appointed.
Wait, as many as had been appointed. To what?
To eternal life.
Okay, so the ones who are appointed to eternal life, what do they do? What does it say? Look at your text. It's the last word. So the ones who were appointed to eternal life believed. Right. Doesn't say the ones that were believed were the ones that were appointed to eternal life. It says the ones who were appointed to life believed. Right. The ones who weren't appointed to eternal life didn't believe. Only the ones who were appointed to eternal life believed. Now what the text says?
Right.
Okay. And they were what? Gentiles. As many as were appointed to eternal life believe. Make sure you get that. They call it the Otus Salutis. Some people say, well, what happens first? Faith or regeneration? Well, regeneration is faith and repentance. Well, what happens? Does a person believe and repent and then he's regenerated? Or is he regenerated and then he believes and repents? No. If I had to define regeneration, it would equal faith and repentance. That's what regeneration is. Regeneration is faith and repentance. But regeneration is the work of the new birth. The new birth happens by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. So before somebody can repent and believe, which is regeneration, which is evidence of the new birth, there has to be the gospel and has to be the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that that only happens to those who are appointed to eternal life. Something like that, okay?
Right.
All right, let's move on to number 8. the outcast of society. The message of salvation also goes to the outcast of society. Luke makes sure of that. In Luke chapter 2, in verse 8, the very first ones that were to place their eyes on the promised Messiah were shepherds, right? In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in their flocks, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Of course, the angel comes to them and tells them this great news, and they go and they see the Messiah for the first time. Another major theme would be the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I have a few points for you to look at there. Notice the temple in Jerusalem. It was a very focal point at the beginning of Luke. When you start reading Luke Acts, you have Zechariah, right? Goes in, angel tells him, you're going to name your son John, and you're going to have a child, and he goes deaf because he doesn't believe the angel. You have Simeon here when they bring, Mary goes to offer the appointed sacrifice. You have Anna, which is a prophetess. This is at the very beginning. This all takes place in the temple. Some of Jesus' most pointed sermons were in the temple. It was a focal point of religious hypocrisy. He would go to the temple. And one of the main reasons he would go to the temple was to expose heresy. Now, he'd been preaching all over Capernaum and Galilee and all over the place. But when he went to Jerusalem, he had an axe to grind. You have made my father's house a den of thieves. He would point his finger at the religious elite and call them hypocrites and whited gray sepulchers and snakes and vipers and blind leading the blind. And he would make these, launch off in these diatribes against these religious elite. And he exposed that right there in the temple. It was a focal point of Jesus' teaching. Jesus talked a lot about the temple. They would walk by the temple and say, wow, this is a magnificent temple. And he said, yeah, it's going to be leveled pretty soon. And then it would be a focal point of Jesus' rejection. Of course, it's the Sanhedrin that brings him in there. They bring him before Pilate and all that. He's crucified. Okay, any questions on that so far? Let's keep going. Let's look at number 10. The rejection is another major theme. The people who reject Christ, predominantly are the religious leaders. Now, the religious leaders, now the people rejected Christ too, but they were following the lead of the religious leaders. But just because they followed the lead of the religious leaders doesn't mean that the people got off the hook. They were just as guilty as religious leaders. Okay, the place of his first rejection was Nazareth. He goes there and he preaches and he says, today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your ears, and they want to throw him off a cliff. Both Jesus and Paul are rejected in Jerusalem. In Luke 19, rejected in Jerusalem. Acts 28, Paul is rejected in Jerusalem. Faith, pistis, Greek word pistis, is another major theme. Faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Faith always has an object. And it's not, like I said, it's not so much the size of your faith, but who your faith is in. Jesus said if you had faith as a mustard seed. He also said there's men who had great faith. That they said, listen, all you got to speak the word. You didn't even go there. Just say, my son's going to be healed, and he'll be healed. And he's looking around, he says, he's a Gentile. I haven't seen such great faith as this in all of Israel. It wasn't that his faith was so great, but that he realized that the one he's talking to was so great that all he had to speak the word. That's why his faith was great. Because he believed that Jesus could do anything, just speaking the word. So what he says, this guy has a power. To speak a word in a mile's way, it's done. Faith in Jesus as the Messiah, that was the main thing. He came and the Messiah's here, and they said, no, he's not. But he said, yes, I am. I am the Messiah. How about in faith in Jesus to heal? He didn't heal some people, and he didn't heal some people on purpose because of their unbelief. He says, you don't think I'm God. You don't think I'm the Messiah. You don't believe my message at all. You're going to reject it out of hand. I'm not going to waste my time in trying to convince you by some miracle. My word is powerful enough. I can authenticate my word by doing a miracle, but in the sovereign plan of God, he prays that it's to hide these things from the wise and prudent and to reveal them unto babes, and so it seems good in your sight. I'm not going to waste my time. That's part of God's plan. Israel's lack of faith in him as the Messiah, even though he had healed and had demonstrated everything in fulfillment of who the Messiah would be. And he rebuked them. And one of the things he rebuked them for was for their lack of understanding of Scripture. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's obvious you don't believe in me. You don't even believe the Word of God. And you don't believe the Word of God because you haven't read the Word of God to believe it. And you've taken the Word of God and you've twisted it and converted it and you've traditionalized it and you've used it for your own aggrandizement and monopoly on people. You don't even know what the Word of God is. And so he rebuked him for that often. Also, prayer is another theme in Luke Acts. It says that Christ was praying when he was baptized. The disciples asked him to teach them to pray in Luke 11:1. Now, we read that prayer. Sometimes we sing that prayer here on Sunday mornings. Our Father who art in heaven. That really should be the disciples' prayer. That's not the Lord's prayer. Although we taught the Lord's prayer, it should be the disciples' prayer. Jesus says pray in this manner. And he just got through telling them don't say repetitious words like the hypocrites do. But in that prayer, he tells them to confess their sins, forgive us our trespasses. Now, Jesus could never do that because he never sinned. So therefore, it's a disciples' prayer, not the Lord's prayer. The Lord's prayer is really recorded in John chapter 17, if you want to read the Lord's prayer. A prayer that no human could ever pray, only Christ could pray. No human could ever pray would pray in John chapter 17. But any human can pray this one. But Jesus has given them a model prayer, not that he was praying it because he can't ask for forgiveness of sins. So that's not the... But anyways, that's a commercial. And he was also, you see the church praying and praying and often prayer. Even they're praying when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. They're up in the upper room praying. Also joy. Joy begins in Luke chapter 1 and 2 with the announcements of the angels, the birth of Christ, the shepherds, Mary and Elizabeth, and the babe leaping in her stomach for great joy. Mary's, joy. When the incarnation happened, the angelic hosts show up. And then there's the salvations. And I preached this whole sermon on Luke chapter 15 about there's joy in the presence of the holy angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then there's God's presence on earth and the ministry of Jesus, all bringing joy. So you're going to see this thing about joy popping up over and over again when you read Luke Acts. And then another major theme is the Word. I would love to read those verses, but the Word proclaimed by Jesus, the Word proclaimed by the apostles, those are some very, very important verses I got marked down there. You might want to read those. That's a very, very big major theme, and I've highlighted those in bold letters for you in your syllabus. When you see those in bold letters, those are all good key verses to look at about the Word of God. And then, of course, there's the sacrament of baptism and the breaking of bread. Notice that it's a common pattern of church life, common pattern of Christ's life. He was baptized, he broke bread, gave a church ordinance, breaking of bread, baptism, and then it became a common pattern of church life. And you see that in Acts 2. He said, men and brethren, what should we do? When their hearts were pierced through with Peter's preaching. And he told them to be baptized. And then they were breaking bread from house to house. Baptism, breaking bread is a major theme. Also notice this. 27 parables. In Luke, 27 parables. More than any other gospel writers. We're not talking about parables in Acts because there is no parables in Acts. But, and this is important to know, 27 parables, more than any other gospel writer. 17 only in Luke. So altogether there's 27 parables. 17 of those parables are only in Luke. 17 only. And you can look at all the parables. 17 of them are only in Luke, more than any other gospel writer. Okay, we're down to the end. Okay, the gospel in Luke. The purpose of Luke. What would be the purpose of Luke? As you read through Luke, you're going to see the purpose begin to rise. As you read the book of Luke, like you're supposed to do, and as you listen to this lecture, trace the development of God's plan and purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the gospel of Luke. So what is God's plan and purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is his plan and purpose? In my syllabus notes I have right here, the purpose, Jesus is the Lord. Notice the definite article. Jesus is the Lord, that means God incarnate, in accordance with the plan of God. I'll give you a little more meat to hang your synthesis question on. Luke says to set in order an historical narrative of the gospel from eyewitnesses and ministers of Christ that delivered their message, that we may know with certainty the things which we have been taught by them. What are the things that were, that? What was the historical narrative? We know that's the genre of the gospel. He got all his information from eyewitnesses and ministers of Christ, and they delivered their message that they would know with certainty that Jesus is the Lord, taught by them. Now, I just got through going through with you, 16 major themes. Every one of those major themes should kind of point arrows and make a contribution to hang more meat on this. What is the question? The question at hand is, trace the development of God's plan and purpose, Lord Jesus, as revealed in the gospel. Luke, you have the birth of the Messiah. You have the life of the Messiah. You have the teachings of the Messiah. You have the works of the Messiah. You have the crucifixion of the Messiah. You have the resurrection of the Messiah. You have the ascension of the Messiah. You have the message of the, that's just a Luke's key word there. The key word in your synthesis question is, trace the development of God's plan in the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel of Luke. What is Luke's version of the gospel? How did he develop God's plan that he promised in the Old Testament to be fulfilled in the new? That should help you a little bit. If you listen to this tape, you're right now. Okay, the book of Acts. The purpose of Acts. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ spread in accordance with the plan of God from Jerusalem to Rome, and now includes both Jews and Gentiles. Trace the development of the church and the spread of the gospel according to the book of Acts. Now, we know Acts says to complete the former account of Jesus' life and teaching through the command he gave his chosen apostles after his resurrection, appearance, and ascension, back to heaven concerning the kingdom. So you got to go back, you got to read these passages of Scripture, and then you got to try to answer the synthesis question. Now, the development of the church, the spread of the gospel according to the book of Acts. And I gave you the literary outline for Acts. There's a misprint at the top of that. Let's see if I corrected it. It should be Acts 1:1 through 28:31. That's the whole book of Acts. 28:31 is the last chapter. Here's the literary outline. The book of Acts is neatly divided into Peter and Paul. Remember I told you that? Peter is the first half, and then Paul is the second half. And I'll show you that a little bit more down here. But notice Peter, apostle to the Jews, says that Paul, apostle to the Gentiles. Notice this harmony. Peter's apostleship in Jerusalem, Peter's authority from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, Peter's acceptance is accessory to the ends of the earth. Paul also, Paul's apostleship, Jerusalem, Paul's authority from Jerusalem to Asia Minor, Paul's acceptance from Asia Minor to Rome. Kind of a synonymous ministry there. Now, if you look at Luke Acts divided this way, Peter, spirit-empowered, preaches to Israel about the resurrection, heals a lame man, bestows the Holy Spirit, sent to Gentiles through a vision. Cornelius, remember? Seen the dream. Paul, spirit-empowered, preaches to Israel the resurrection, heals a lame man, bestows the Holy Spirit, sent to Gentiles through a vision. But we want to look at how the church was developed. The church was developed through these two guys. That's what Luke wants you to know. Theophilus, let me tell you about these two apostles. One to the Jews and one to the Gentiles. And he spends half the book talking about Peter and the other half talking about Paul. How Peter helped establish the church, the birth of the church through Peter, how he ministered to the church, stabilized the church, And then how the church became persecuted. This guy Saul came on the scene. And then he became Paul. The persecutor became preacher. And then he went on his missionary journeys. 1, 2, and 3. Boom, ended up in Rome. There's your answers to this question. Okay? That makes sense? Now this may seem elementary to you, since we've looked at it the way we have through a syllabus. Lots of people don't know what I just shared with you. They have no concept of some of the stuff I just shared with you. That Luke and Acts was written by the same author. That he was the only Gentile author that wrote in the New Testament. They don't understand that Acts is divided neatly in half by Peter and Paul. They don't realize that Acts is has a transitional nature. The stuff that happened in Acts is not to be duplicated today. Because of the transitional nature, the birth of the church, the growth of the church, the spread of the church, the maturity of the church, they don't understand that. They don't understand that in Luke you have the complete gospel. And then everything that Christ taught and said was going to happen, you see fulfilled in Acts. Seems elementary. Try to get a good handle on that. Get a good handle on that so you can draw from that well when you need to. Okay? All right, brother, why don't you close us in a word of prayer?